Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for leading us to such green pastures as these moments of being together in your word, led by your spirit. Lord, all of life is vanity apart from a relationship to you in holiness, in regeneration, in pursuit of your kingdom. So Lord, thank you for this place that you've led us to in the moment. I pray, Father, that we would be faithful and that we would, in faith, anticipate together in prayer now that you are producing fruitfulness in the moment. Lord, I pray for gospel messengers. There are so many faithful brothers here in our own community that are burdened appropriately with a zeal to preach the truth of Christ alone and him crucified. Lord, I am mindful of those people who are serving today. As we think about the regeneration, the heart change of the new covenant, we see people who are serving others. Just this morning, Lord, hearing about the weight of sometimes serving, I pray that you would lift servants up and give them perseverance through the joy of their salvation. And while circumstances produce so much uncertainty and so much burden, I pray that they would continue to look to you as the author and finisher, the one who is perfecting them through those circumstances. I pray for those people that serve today. Lord, I am mindful of Linnell's ministry to teach your word at a Christian camp to a group of young ladies. I pray that that preaching would be fruitful. I pray that those young ladies who are taught your word from Ephesians, that if they don't know you, that they would come into relationship as they see you revealed in your plan to produce fruitfulness in us. Lord, I pray this morning for the time we spend together that we would be not just mindful of how we can consume from the promises and the teaching of your word, but that we would be mindful of each other. Lord, make us right now to be thinking even of ways that we can grow up in thinking of others and provoking love in others and provoking good works in others. So Lord, as we are in this community, make us to be community-oriented as we think about your plan of fitly joining us together when every joint is supplying and we grow up into Christ's likeness. So Lord, what we ask this morning is great. We are asking for children born of their father, the devil, to look more like Jesus Christ, the eternal and triune, holy, righteous, and perfect God-man. So we pray in Christ's name, amen. Please take your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6. And I want to read with you Romans chapter 7, reading verses 1 through 6. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Do you not know, brothers? I'm speaking to those who know the law. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Here is that truth illustrated. We are bound to the legal demand as long as we live. But in death, there is a change. Here's the illustration. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she would be called an adulteress if she lived with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. I would invite the young children to go and be dismissed with Mr. Menard to Route 316. Would the rest of you spend a moment saying hello to each other as we prepare for the preaching of God's word? Romans chapter 7. I would say that Romans chapter 7 is most often recognized for an argument as to whether Paul is describing himself as a believer struggling with sin or as a person prior to his Christianity struggling with sin. So in verses 13 through 25, there's this lament of the apostle saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" And most people come to Romans 7, and that's the reason, because they want to debate whether Paul is talking about himself as a Christian struggling with sin, or before he was a Christian, he struggled with sin. And so that's usually what Romans chapter 7 is known for. Now, I'm going to say right now that I have been through Romans 7 before, and I have not seen the full richness of verses 1 through 6 the way I have these last few weeks. Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 6 is at the heart of the righteousness of God. Here's what I mean. The Lord has set us on a path as a faith family to week in and week out fix our affection on the righteousness of God. That's Romans. Romans 1:16, you've heard me say before, not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And then he spends all these verses and all these chapters arguing for the rightness of God. And I have come to chapter 7 in the past, and I have seen different arguments about sanctification. And what I am now realizing is that I had missed some things. And those things relate directly to God's righteousness in implementing a new covenant. The word new covenant has been on my mind for these last few weeks while we've been in chapter 7. And because of that, today's time together will just be verse 4. I intended to be in verse 4, 5, and 6. And then after I had exhausted my page space with just verse 4, I said, let's just be in verse 4. I don't want to exhaust your comprehension. I don't want to. But I will tell you, I am like a kid who wants their friends to know everything and see everything that they've just seen. I remember one time specifically when I was very young, sprinting in my family's home to make everyone in the house come outside to see what I had just seen. I had just seen a commercial airplane fly over our house and leave one of those white streams behind it. And I thought everyone needed to see it. They had to come outside. I can only imagine my parents. Anything else while we're here? And I'm still that way with you a little bit. Everything I read, we had a chance to get away for a couple days this week, and when I get away and spend time with my wife and just sit down and read, and I want this morning to tell you everything I read, but I don't want to exhaust your comprehension, and so I'll try to be patient, and so we're just in verse 4, the new covenant, the new covenant. Can you just say the words, new covenant? Oh, the righteousness of God. Here's what I want you to understand before we start. The old covenant, specifically the covenant of law. The law covenant. Here is the condition of the law covenant. As long as you obey, I will bless. That's the old covenant. The old covenant, the law, the covenant of Moses. As long as you obey, I will bless. Here is my instruction placed in your hand, God says to his people. And it produced death. And there was failure. I want you to understand that God communicating his will for people was good, it was loving, it was kind, and it produced death. The law and the lawgiver had not failed, but the righteousness of God is even more clearly seen in the new covenant. So the title for the sermon this morning is The Nature of a Covenant, Part 2, and we'll be in verse number 4. I want us to listen closely to three key passages that promise and explain the new covenant. If you'd like to turn quickly there, you can go to Jeremiah 31. I read this last week, and I want to remind you of it again today. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The prophet Jeremiah is led by the Spirit of God to describe what's coming in the future because of how men weakened by sin could not obey the old covenant of the law. And so a new covenant is graciously pronounced in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's Moses, Sinai. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. Look, if you would like, to Ezekiel chapter 36, describing again the function of the new covenant, what will be applied to us in new covenant. We read in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on them. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I'll put in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Can you recall just a moment ago, I said the nature of the Mosaic covenant is the condition, as long as you obey, I will bless. And I hope that you just saw that there is something missing in those two Old Testament prophecies about the new covenant. There is no as long as you. There are, however, dozens of I will. God says, I will sprinkle you. I will write these things in your heart. I will make this new covenant with you. I will make in the house of Israel and Judah a new people. I will cleanse you. I will give you new hearts. I will remove the heart of stone. I will give you my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. There is no as long as you. And so right here in Romans chapter 7, we are reading about this new covenant, the covenant that Jesus talked about in the upper room with his disciples as he went to the Last Supper. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus took bread, and after he had broken it, he gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat, this is my body. He took the cup when he had given thanks for it, saying, drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus describing the foundation of the covenant being his own blood does not say, I won't drink of it again until possibly I see you. There's no condition. Jesus says, I am covenant with you, in covenant with you, based in my blood. Therefore, I know I will see you in my Father's kingdom. That's great covenant promise. Relationship revealing the righteousness of God without the condition of fallen man to accomplish obedience. The call of the new covenant, friend, listen closely. The call of the new covenant is not to behave. It is to behold. We are invited to see the righteousness of God saying, I'm going to make a brand new economy where things are going to work differently, and I will do the work. I will accomplish the salvation. And that calls us not to a behavior, but to a beholding. And so I have been considering this new covenant and want to share it with you today. In verse 4, we find, I mentioned this last week. If you remember last week, we kind of preached verse 4. But there's more to preach, so we'll preach it again today. Verse 4 holds two keys, friends. Verse 4 holds these two keys. The first key is, who has died to make it legally appropriate for me to get out of the just relationship to the law that I was in? I was in a just covenant relationship to the law, and death had to happen for that covenant relationship to come to an end. Who died? And we see in verse 4 this amazing key, Jesus died. And in him, we died. Then there's this second question. Why did that happen? Why did Jesus die? And why are we participants in that death? And it's a beautiful Godward reason that we might bear fruit to God. Bearing fruit for God. That statement gives the Christian church meaning. We now know why we exist, that we might bear fruit for God. Everything else is wood, hay, and stubble. But let us be the people who are busy laying up treasure in heaven, joyfully gleaning from all of the provision of the new covenant, and in turn operating like the bride of Christ. So these two amazing keys in verse 4 about the nature of the new covenant. So we'll take the rest of this paragraph down to verse 6. We're going to take it in two sittings. We're going to take one, just one verse today. And from that one verse, I want us to see the reality of the church's union with Christ. We have already discussed the church's union with Christ. In chapter 6, we talked about being united with Christ, specifically this way. We said from chapter 6 that even as we have died in Christ, been buried in him, and risen to new life. Now, that all taught about union with Christ. And so we've already discussed this. But that's the nature of my time with you this morning, is I want to discuss the realities of the church's union with Christ. Next week, I want to spend time talking about the necessity of it. Why did it have to be this way? For God to reveal his holiness and righteousness, why did a loving implementing of new covenant have to happen to testify to holiness and righteousness? And I want to talk about that next week. But this week, I want to talk about the reality of this union, okay? The reality of this union. Even as you sit here today, you are seated at the right hand of God the Father. Why are you seated at the right hand of God the Father? Because that's where Jesus is, and you're in Jesus. That's the beauty of this thing, okay? All right, so let's get started with just the one point we're going to do today from verse number 4. The reality of the union of the church to Christ. He says in verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. You have died. So we asked the question last week, who died? Christ died. But here we'll emphasize, likewise, you have died. You have died. All right. Let me give you a little bit of church history that I think is going to help us understand our need to park in one verse for a whole Sunday morning. So let me give you a little bit of church history. In the early 11th century, the Christian church broke into two groups, two sects. It became the Western and the Eastern group. Prior to this, there had been just one group of Christ followers, one title at least, with some variations. What broke in the early 11th century, the Western part going into the Western Roman Empire and the Eastern part mostly being in the Eastern Roman Empire came to be known as Catholicism or the Church Universal and the Church Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox. What we had in the 11th century is the church breaking into two of its three parts. There's a third part, comes along much later. It's an infant part. It is the Protestant part. It's what we are. But in the early 11th century, Western Christian religion comes to be known predominantly as the universal religion or Catholicism. Eastern Orthodox becomes a really small part of Christianity, and it's made up of Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Ethiopian Orthodox. It's a small part. There are some things that we would do well to learn from Eastern Orthodoxy. The reason for this is because all of us bring presuppositions to Bible study. All of us do. Can you just say the word presupposition? When we sit, that was a hard one to ask you all. I sometimes just, yeah. What, four? Five? Four? That's a lot. We bring these presupposed things to the Bible. And oh, do we presuppose some things? We bring these ideas that are really products of our culture into Bible study. And so what happens is while we have this really Western sect of Protestant Christianity, Western Protestant Christianity sometimes handles the Bible in one particular way, where Eastern Orthodoxy handles it in another way. And so they have actually gotten a few things better than we have. And I'm going to tell you how I think we can learn some things from them in just a minute. Let me take you through some specific things that we would do well to consider more like Eastern Orthodox religion things. First is this, regarding the union with Christ. Regarding the union with Christ, we tend to have a very Western emphasis on our need to be pronounced legally justified. We tend to have a pursuit, a primary passion to get the legal verdict of innocence. That makes sense because we're products of Western civilization. Just say that I'm not guilty of violating the law so that I won't face the punishment for my guilt. So justification becomes almost the sole pursuit of union with Christ. I just want to be in Christ because then I'll look sinless. That's the justification model. And it's a good thing, but it can't be the only thing. The one the Eastern Orthodox Church gets better than we do is what's called the participation model. We tend to mention the participation model. And I think, case in point, is that we did it as a group just a few months ago when we were going through chapter 6. And I said, just like as we have died in Christ and we have been buried with him and risen with him in baptism and those, and we mention it, we move on. We mention the participation model. Well, my plan this morning is to do more than just mention that we are participating in Christ, not just being pronounced just in Christ. In the justification model, guilt is the singular problem, and therefore the only great need is to be pronounced justified. Guilt is the problem. Guilt. And again, I just want to spend a second to tell you that you can see how this becomes a very Eastern or very Western passion. I pridefully don't want to be regarded living with a debt on my account. Pridefully, I want to be told that the scales of justice are balanced. that I am not a debtor. So that's very Western. Eastern participation model views not justification as the sole pursuit, but morality as the sole pursuit. Morality. I think we would do well to consider that God's primary plan for salvation is not simply for us to go unchanged but forgiven. It is not God's provision of our salvation to exclusively be forgiven but not changed. And the Eastern Orthodox Church seems to understand this, and so they say that morality, Christ-likeness, is of utmost plan in salvation. Morality is the problem. The great need is our recreation through participation in the incarnate, sinless Jesus Christ. Now, it is by accident that we have missed the participation model. It's by accident. Because we have done the things necessary, we have displayed the things necessary for us to always be thinking, I am participating in Jesus. We do them all the time. One of them we do once a month. It is communion. We participate in the covenant relationship with Jesus Christ in his blood. We participate. We don't just watch it. We participate in it. This is why when it comes to Communion Sunday, we don't just have a bunch of people stand up here in front of you and say, see, look, you can remember that Jesus has died and that he's coming again because you'll watch me eat this bread and you'll watch me drink of this cup. See, memorial. Memorial's good, but that's not all that's happening at communion. We are participating. It is a gracious provision of God for us to regularly enact our participation with God in Christ. But that's not the only ordinance the church has. Maybe even more vivid imagery of participation is baptism. Putting someone down in the water, immersing them into the water, and reminding all of us that we are participating, wholly immersed into union with Christ. Dead to what we were before, alive in new life, a new creation in Christ. And so it's by accident that the Western Church has largely overlooked or omitted an emphasis on participation model, because we've done the things commissioned by God to help us remember, I'm participating, I'm participating, I'm participating. So it's an accident, but I think the Spirit of God has brought us to this moment right now to correct that oversight. There is an emphasis in the Bible on the participation model that we sometimes don't park on the way we should. So just listen, please. We are said in the Scriptures to be in Christ throughout the Scriptures. Let me just give you one example. In the first 14 verses of Ephesians, Paul says 10 times that we are in Christ. Just saying, hey, church at Ephesus, I want to say some things. And in way of introduction, I want to make sure you know you are in Christ. Not forgiven by Christ, but participants in Christ. 10 times in 14 verses. We are also said to be with Christ. Colossians chapter 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I mentioned to you earlier, Ephesians 2. I think this is the most potent word picture of our union with Christ in the Bible. I think this is the most potent word picture. In Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you have been saved. You have been raised up with Christ, and you are now seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is this amazing already and not yet. Already and not yet. You are already with Christ. Because you're already in Christ. Because the revelation of the Spirit through the Word of God is meant to help us understand that we are not just justified, we are participating in Christ. And then the third biblical emphasis on our union is that we are the redeemed have put on Christ. Galatians 3:27, all who have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. Clothed with Christ. We are not just clothed with righteousness. That would be justification. We are clothed with Christ. That's participation. So let me read this statement. Okay, now listen. This one, if you're following me, you're not going to like what I say. Because I didn't like it the first couple times I read it. And I almost erased it from my sermon notes. It's a quote by a theologian, a commentator, talking about the distinctions of Eastern Orthodoxy. Okay, so get ready, you're going to hate this. Okay. The earliest Orthodox theology viewed man as called to know God and share in his life to be saved, not by external activity or understanding some propositional truths, but saved by being himself deified. And the last word's the word that's uncomfortable. Why is the reality of my own deification uncomfortable? Because sometimes I think of myself as just a cousin to Jesus who's justified by being around him, not as a person who is clothed in Jesus. And so I wrestled a couple of days with the word deified. But only when I see that this thing happens completely apart from the law, and only when I see that it is possible only by the legal demand of my former covenant marriage being nullified, being ended by death, and then I am baptized into, immersed into, clothed in Christ, with Christ, then can I say, well, sure, I wouldn't say that he's not deified. Do I resist the biblical instruction that I am united, participating in Christ? And so I left the word, and I shared the quote with you. And I'll give you a couple of days to wrestle, because that's what I had. Why is this emphasis on participation model good for us? Why is this good for us? Let me give you three reasons I think it's very, very important that we stop thinking solely about justification and start thinking a little bit about participation. Here's the first reason. This thinking, being Eastern, it makes sense to us that it stops emphasizing the question of how can I be saved? And it turns the question a little bit to how can sinners be saved? Or how can we be saved? This function of participation improves the idea of singular pronouncement of justification and puts in its place an understanding of our community of regeneration. Just think about our legal system. I brought it up last week, and I want to bring it up again today. Western civil law affords us the privilege of a trial by our peers, and when tried, we are tried on our own merit. So when we come to the legal demands of sin and death and hope for justification, we say, I want to be tried on basis of my own merit, not the merits of anyone else. Western thinking. However, we, in this participation model, we should improve our understanding that we are functioning in a community of regeneration. And the question is not primarily, how can Rob be pronounced justified? The question becomes, God, how are you ransoming from the dead a people to the glory of your name? And it changes, just a little, but I think it's worth changing. The second reason I think this participation model is good for us to emphasize The second reason is this. This explains the existence of suffering. The participation model does not afford any room for prosperity gospel teaching. It's not there. I've always wondered that. When people come and they talk about the prosperity model, one of the verses that comes right to my mind is Jesus talking about the high cost of discipleship. He says, listen, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And I think, if Jesus isn't prospering, being blessed in relationship with God, then what hope do any of us have? And I've always gone to that passage and thought, why would we prosper as sinners, only saved by grace, undeserved, unearned, and Jesus wouldn't have a pillow? And the participation model absolutely eradicates any potential for prosperity gospel. Turn your Bibles ahead a chapter to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Excuse me. Romans 8, 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. These two words are important. Fellow heirs. Now we're hearing participation. Fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What is he saying? What could Paul be describing? What could the Spirit be teaching us today? It's that you can't sometimes participate and sometimes not participate. Either you are participating wholly or you're participating not at all. So we want to participate in all the blessings. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And when he was resurrected from the dead, he ascended and now is seated forever at the right hand of God the Father. And we say, yes, I want all of that. And then we read so many other things. He was despised and rejected of men. He was scorned. He took upon him the curse of hanging on a cross. And we say, oh. I don't want to participate in that. The participation model removes any claim for prosperity gospel and says you are united in Christ and blessed are those who suffer and who mourn, they inherit the earth. I think this is why it's important. I think a third reason that it's important for us to think about participation rather than just justification is that in participation, redemption remains dependent on the completed work of an incarnate Christ. This is why I think it's important. Redemption remains entirely dependent on the completed work of the incarnate Christ. Here's what I mean. Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. The participation model does not give room for us to make some sort of plea for God's love to trump his other attributes. The participation model demands that we only find our salvation in the accomplished work of the incarnate Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, children, right here, flesh and blood, right? Body. Since we are body, Christ himself partook of the same thing, incarnation. So that through his death, he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's exactly what we've been talking about. Lifelong slavery, covenant binding slavery to the old covenant of the law. But Jesus took on flesh, stood in the place of children of flesh, and ransomed us to God. I think it's important for us to see participation because it keeps our focus on the completed work of the incarnate Christ, not just the theoretical good intentions of God the Father, but the finished work of the cross. How many Christians, how many people spend their entire life assuming that somehow God will just choose to violate himself? And in the end, all those things we most like about God will become the dominant function of God. How many people spend their whole life just saying, I just cannot believe in a God who would condemn me for my sin. He is just better than that. And they spend their whole life assuming falsely that somehow in the end, God is going to violate himself. I read this week. If God ever stopped being about God, he would be of no good use to us. That's true. If God ever stopped being about God, he would be of no good use to us. There would be no benefit to a sinner of a God who stopped being about God. Some other things I read. No, I'm just kidding. Let's move on. Let's move on to the next section. Okay, so we're still in verse 4, right? Next section. So that. Okay, this is where I want to land here. The reality of this new covenant is not without life-giving purpose. Life-giving purpose. So here, in the second half of the verse, so that. And we'll look at two parts. Two functions. Two dependent clauses following what's called, and you've heard me say this before, it's called a henna clause. That's only important because we're about to read a statement of purpose. You can see the statements of purpose in the English Bible. They're not hard to find. The one here is so that. This statement of purpose gives purpose to all of us who participate in Christ. The first purpose is this. You may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. We understand by this word belong that there is a severing of former union to the old covenant, and there is a participation, a belonging, an occupying of new covenant. Belonging. As we used to belong to the lordship of the law, now we belong to a new husband. The old relationship to the law has been broken, and we are established as united, participating in Christ. And it's really good here, because all this talk about death, then all of a sudden there's this word of hope. You are now belonging to the Savior who has risen. He has been raised from the dead. Death is not the end. Christ conquered death. What gave him the right to conquer death? Galatians 4:4 says he was born at just the right time to come and stand under all the weight of the law and bear the law on our behalf, thus delivering us from the condemnation of law. The only fruit that was coming out of law keeping was death. He bears under the law, ransoms his bride forever. We may belong to him who has been raised from the dead. Second, in order that. So here's the purpose. The first purpose is that we may belong to God, belong to another, not the old. And second, in order that we may bear fruit for God. This is so full of hope. And I think it's another part of what the church sometimes looks past. That is the present salvation of our Lord. That we are not just saved from eternal damnation, but that we are saved right now from the dominion of sin. Right now. This means that our life can finally have meaningful function and purpose. Finally. There was no hope for meaningful function and purpose apart from salvation. None. I'm going to say it in a minute. But now we have this hope. We have this purpose. Now, we may bear fruit for God. All right. I've just told you that there is a purpose of the new covenant, and that purpose isn't pearly gates and streets of gold. The so that purpose of the new covenant is that you might someday bear fruit for God. Now, I'm writing this right in my office. I'm writing this. I'm not writing anything like this anymore, but I'm writing this in my office. And I said, wait a minute. Now, I'm going to preach to people about the purpose of their Sunday, the purpose of their life. What is fruit for God? Because it sounds good and it preaches well to just say, all right, friend, go bear fruit for God. And a bunch of people go, what? So the best answer I can give you, I mean, I could talk to you about a lot of stuff, but the best answer I can give you is the Bible's answer. I want to look at three books of the Bible, because if we're going to talk about fruit, I did a word study on fruit. We don't have time, okay? So I'm just going to take you to three places. I'm going to take you to Matthew, I'm going to take you to Romans, I'm going to take you to Galatians. So just listen as I go. Matthew 3:8. Here John the Baptist talks about fruit of repentance, okay? In Matthew 3:10, we read that every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. So we know that fruitfulness is required. In Matthew 7:20, we are told to identify people based on their fruit. So we know that fruit is visible. It's required and it's visible. In Matthew 21:43, the Bible says the kingdom of God will belong to the people who bear fruit. So there is no hope for a person who is saved but not fruit bearing. In Romans 6:21, we have already studied the fruit of your former life to the law only produced shame and death. So we know that there is bad fruit and there is good fruit. All right. What is the display that Christ has prepared for his bride? All right. What is it that Christ has prepared for his bride to display? Okay. In the Old Testament prophecies about the new covenant, we are told that a new spirit will dwell in us. There will be an inside-out change, a new spirit. Well, now, just you see where I'm going. No one can see where I'm going. All right, you probably get it. A new spirit dwelling in us and fruit-bearing. Fruit. Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit. Now, think with me about the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 6. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Let's stop there. Sometimes we think that it's the fruits of the Spirit. Like, I am really patient, but I hate everyone. So I have the fruit of patience, but I don't have the fruit of love. It's not fruits of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit, and it is these things. And the first of these things is love. So in the new covenant, God makes his Spirit to dwell in us. The Spirit that dwells in us now changes us, and the first display of our fruit change is love. Love. In Galatians 5, earlier than the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve each other. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I don't have time to explain to you how the law has just been kept by new covenant living. I don't even have time to explain it. So when Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to keep it, to fulfill it, all the legal demands of the law are kept in love. So here I am with this new spirit dwelling in me, and I'm delivered from the law, and I'm set in this new place. But in being set in this new place, I can keep the old place by loving. I don't have time to go through that. Romans 6:2. Bear each other up and fulfill the law of Christ. What is the fruit that we now have purpose to produce? It is not less than the fruit of the Spirit, love. Love. So much so that Jesus says, actually, my disciples can be identified by their love for each other. Their love for each other. Let me give you an illustration, okay? Erica Steinke just came to me right before church. She said, hey, I have something I want to share with you. We found out this past week that Betty Crump has been placed into a hospice care situation at her home. She's being cared for at home by hospice nurses. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever received a note from Betty? Would you just show me? You've received a note from Betty. All of my children have received cards, birthday cards, notes from Betty. Almost all of you here who have been around very long, Betty knows you. She knows when your birthday is. She knows to write you a note, a loving comment saying she's thinking of you, praying for you. Betty is currently in hospice care at home. And so Erica came and said, like a body fitly joined together, she said, hey, what if we loved on Betty by sending cards all week? Yeah. So that's what we're going to do. If you'd like to send a card, a small card, you'd like to send a card, you can find their address in the church directory. If you don't know their address or don't want to send a card off, you can bring it here to church. You can either put it in Erica's mailbox and she'll make sure they get over there. You can give it here to the church office. We'll make sure it gets over there. But that is the fruit, that is some kind of fruit of love that is produced in the new covenant. From the inside out, there's this new affection that says, you know what, I don't have to care for a sister in order to receive eternal life, but I have this new heart of flesh that says, I kind of want to love other people. And the new covenant works, and the old covenant failed, other than that it succeeded in pointing us to our need for a new covenant, but we could not find righteousness in it because the weakness of our own flesh. But there's this new covenant that says, wait a minute, I get a chance to love on someone, and I kind of want to do that. All right, I have to get to my conclusion here. The church is the bride of Christ. We belong, we participate in order that we may bear fruit. Oh, the union, the covenant, the bride of Christ, the intimacy. The Bible tells us then that God is yearning jealously over us, the way a faithful husband yearns over his bride. The Bible tells us in Ephesians that we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in this gospel might live to the praise of his glory. Revelation 19 says the bride is ready. It's been granted to her to clothe herself in these fine linens and bright and pure, the righteousness of Christ. This is the reality of us participating in new covenant union with Christ. Here's the tragedy. We're adulteresses. We're cheating on our husband, all of us. Just running around in immorality. Great clothing, beautiful adorning. And prostituting all of it. James chapter 4. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Who of you wishes to be a friend of the world and makes himself an enemy of God? Do you suppose that it's pointless that the scripture says that God is yearning jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? How sad is that? James 4 doesn't end there. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I have been my whole life in church. Every single week of my life has been church-related. Raised in a pastor's home, Christian school, Bible college, seminary, pastoring. And just yesterday, the weight of a sin in my distant past struck me. And I thought, how good it is for me to be reminded that my lifelong religiousness has not meant lifelong sinlessness. And I am a sinner saved by grace. I am a bride who is purchased, ransomed, and kept only by grace. I am the prophet Hosea's wife, Gomer, who God instructs to take as his wife specifically for her immorality, so that God can, through the life of Hosea, teach a lesson that he gives more grace, even to his unfaithful bride. This is the righteousness of God in the new covenant. Take this away with you and you go. We are not responsible, because of Christ, to strike some sort of law-keeping balance. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's that. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God does dwell in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Because of Christ, because of this new Spirit, we are not called to somehow strike a balance between being thankful for this grace and some keeping of law. The righteousness of God is best displayed in this new covenant, which completely abolishes our conditional faithfulness for his unconditional blessing. There is no more, as long as you, I will. There's just, I will. I will ransom for myself a bride. I will wash, go to Ephesians 5. One verse, I just don't have, I want to stay here forever with you and just look at the Bible and hear you talk about the Bible and listen to the Bible. Here we are in Ephesians 5. Husbands, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. Listen to me. Having cleaned her by taking a soft cloth and washing her in the water of the word, so that, and having prepared her, he might bring her beautifully prepared and present her to himself in all of her newfound splendor. Finally, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, she stands prepared before him holy and without a single blemish. That's beautiful, right? And married folks can read that and say, that makes sense to me. This is the new covenant. We get to 1 Peter in chapter 2, and we hear this command, be holy, for your God is holy. And maybe sometimes in our church activity, we hear someone say, see, you have a holy God. If you regard him as you should, you'll do everything in your power to act more holy. And I think things like that, maybe not that blunt, I think things like that are said a lot. Look at your God. Why don't you clean yourself up? And I hope today you've heard me say that there is a participation model where you don't go out before the wedding and try to get yourself cleaned up, but there is this husbandman. there is this bridegroom who cleans you up. He says in the new covenant, I will make you this bride. So, is this relevant to us? I thought about families. I thought about husbands and wives. I thought about marriages that have felt the venomous sting of infidelity. And they assume that there's no place to keep joy in that marriage relationship anymore. Your marriage, as marriage is designed to be the display of Christ and his church, has not become illegitimate. It's become another manifestation of the church acting in adultery, but receiving more grace. I thought about children who are being raised in our homes, and there's law in our house. We have a guest in our home who's learning that there are laws in our house. That's got to be culture shock, doesn't it? My greatest hope for my 5 children is not that they'll learn to keep the law. I know they'll just die there. My greatest hope for my children is that in the place where a heart of stone had been, the Spirit of God will live and there will be a heart of flesh. And the fruit for God will be produced, and so that they will love and therefore keep the whole law because they have participated in Christ. Is that true? It's true. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say about the fullness of your word? You give this covenant that is good, but because of our brokenness of original sin, the only thing it was producing in us was death. And for some 2,000 years, you place your people in relationship to that covenant to prove to us beyond any doubt that we needed something more gracious. And then in Christ, you reveal your righteousness. And you establish by his blood a new covenant. And because we are so weak in the flesh, you remove from that covenant any conditional clause. And you pronounce over your bride, I will love and clean and cherish and keep her. All of us here who know this covenant, make us be to the praise of your glory.